the 34th Psalm. I want to read to you the first 8 verses of this, and you are familiar with at least the 8th verse. This is King David writing, and he says it this way. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord, and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And you've heard this before. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you invite us to taste and see. I thank you that King David knew you in this spectacular and intimate and beautiful way. Thank you that in all of his goings on in his life as a fugitive, as an adulterer, as a murderer, as a king, as a warrior, as a shepherd, thank you that you revealed yourself to and through him. Today we're the beneficiaries of that, Lord. And I ask that you would come in this time that we have, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a second grade classroom, and they were getting ready for the science segment. You remember that? Back in when you were in grade school. And the teacher, in a very calm voice, stood up in front of everyone and said, I just want you to know that there's a live mouse in the room. Can you find where he is? Well, you know, as you reacted, some of the kids, you know, just were screamed and got up on top of their desk, you know, because mice are so absolutely terrifying and eat human beings for lunch. But people are screaming and pandemonium ensues and different people are doing different things. The boys that will have something to prove, they're out looking for the mouse. There's other people standing up on their desks, screaming at the top of their lungs. And finally, as the sound kind of dies down, she says in a very calm voice, Steve, do you know where the mouse is? And Steve said, yes, I do. The mouse is in that trash can right next to your desk. Now, you would think, well, how is that really, you know, how did he know that? Well, Steve is actually completely blind. And because Steve is completely blind, his other senses became more acute, more detailed, more specific. And so he was able to hear the mouse in the trash can and determine exactly where it was, even in the midst of all the pandemonium that was going on. His senses had become more acute to what he was looking for. Now, it's an interesting and true story. But the person whose name is Steve, you probably know better as the name Stevie Wonder. But that is it's a true story about how our senses can be tuned in such a way that we can actually pick up things in a much more detailed and profound way. And David, in verse 8, is focusing in on this senses, the senses, the taste and see. Now, all of our senses are engaged in all of our waking hours. I think some of them are engaged even in our non-waking hours. But think for a moment with me about which senses of yours are the most acute, the most detailed, the ones that you rely on more than other ones. Perhaps it might be your hearing. Your hearing might be really detailed. Some of you just might hear things in a much more specific way. Others, it might be your sense of smell. I was in Vietnam, and the smells there are just very, very different. And I think I'm all of these, really, when it comes right down to it. But some of you have a sense of touch, that you're touched. And so the people that are the high-touch folks, they're the people that when you see something, you want to go and touch it immediately, that you're tactile, that you're kinesthetic in terms of your learning. Another might be that you are a taste person, that you are, your taste is the most important sense that you have. Or maybe the last one might be that your eyesight is keen and your observations are, your observations about things are keen. You notice things. Now I want to focus on the last two of these this morning, taste and see. Would you say that with me? Taste and see. Again, taste and see. Now, this is a psalm written by a king, but he was not always king. And in the time in between when he was anointed king and he became king, he was a hunted man. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it tells the story of David being pursued by King Saul, the present king of Israel, who was jealous of him and who was trying to kill him and rid Israel of this guy. And so David fled, and the only place that was really safe to flee was the land of his enemies, the Philistines. And so David actually fled to the land of the Philistines, and then the Philistines find out that this warrior, you know, this warrior guy who will be king eventually, is actually camped out in their city. He's brought before the king, and David, thinking quickly on his feet, decides, you know, because he can hear the conversation the king is having with his nobles, basically they say, we got to get rid of this guy. What David, thinking very quickly, says, I'm going to act like a crazy man. And he just kind of, he starts drooling and starts scratching at the walls and saying all kinds of incomprehensible things and starts acting like an absolutely crazy person. And out of that, the king just sort of steps back and looks at him and says, wow, this guy is fairly harmless. I mean, he's totally insane. And so instead of killing David, he lets him go. And David looks back on this event and sees it as a very tangible way that the Lord delivered him. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? That he actually, that David looks back and says that I, in a sensory sort of a way, I saw the Lord deliver me, and it was in this thinking on my feet kind of thing. I acted like I was insane. My enemies didn't kill me. My friends didn't kill me. I escaped in this whole thing. And he looks back on that deliverance and says, wow, that was incredible, Lord. And in this, I see that Lord, you are a sensory festival, that you're a sensory fest. And this psalm actually remembers that that deliverance. And basically what I want to do is spend the rest of our time that we have this morning in looking at this idea that even though the Christian life is a faith walk, it's a not by sight but by faith kind of a walk, that God invites us to discover him with our senses. Our sight and taste and smell and touch and hearing, that he invites us to into this sensory experience, and that sensory experience builds our faith and beckons us to come under his care. Taste and see. Taste and see. And so I want to read that one verse 8 with you aloud one last time before we jump into it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Would you say it with me? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. One more time. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So let's take this apart one at a time. Firstly, it says that God invites us to experience him with our senses. Now, I would say at the very beginning of this, not to get addicted to our feelings and our senses, but to encounter him there nonetheless. That taste and see is an invitation to know God with our senses. But how does that work? How does it work that we can know God with our senses yet not be addicted to it? Well, just to get a running start here, that you and I can encounter God with our senses in nature. We can encounter God with our senses in communion, in the Lord's Supper. We can encounter God with our senses through times of singing worship and in the more Clark Kent version of that, in time alone with him. That those four things I want to zero in on just very quickly with you. Firstly, he'll reveal himself through things he's created. Now, he does this and delights to do this. Actually, if you read the book of Job, it's in a very curious kind of a way. Toward the end of Job, when the Lord starts talking about the things that he made besides us, he has this particular delight in the things that he's made. And it's a beautiful kind of delight. The way that he talks about them, he adores his creation, and he uses it continually to reveal himself to us if we are listening. Now, I got off the plane in Vietnam on Saturday morning. I tried to get a little bit of a nap. That was a waste. Decided I would go for a walk in Saigon. And Saigon and Ho Chi Minh City are the same. That's just two different names of the same city. And I was walking around, and it's a city sort of like L.A. It's about, 12, 13 million people. It's a really, really big city. There are people everywhere. Half of the city, maybe three-quarters of the city, ride scooters all at the same time. And so the way that you walk across the street, and it's like a school of fish of scooters going across, and the way that you walk across the street is you just start walking. And as you walk very slowly, they part and go around you. And it's a real faith thing, honestly, because you have to, I was walking around. I was walking around for 2.5 hours, and I just started walking across the street slowly, just the same as I did. I'm like, I think I got this down. I mean, and I didn't get run over. It was really great. I have gotten hit before, you only get hit if you walk fast, because they don't know how to respond to you if you're walking fast. And so anyway, so I'm walking around, and the city is sort of overwhelming, and there are women that are trying to pull you into massage parlors and things like that. They want to make physical contact with you, different kind of things like that. It's sort of an overwhelming experience, and I'm walking around, and I'm a little bothered, I'm a little irritated by it, I'm tired, and then all of a sudden, this dove comes flying right across my shoulder, boom, lands right in front of me, and then just starts walking toward me, a North American dove. This is Southeast Asia. This is not North America. I'm like, well, hello. And for those of you that know me, God speaks to me with doves all the time. He reminds me that he's here with me. And then I kind of had a all of a sudden mental shift. Like, wait a minute, you see this whole thing differently than I do. And I grabbed my earphones out of my pocket, put them in, and I just had I listened to a John Foreman song called Cure for the Pain, that was very interesting, kind of looking around at all of this massive humanity through that lens. And then I just started, I went into my worship playlist and just walked around and looked at Saigon with the eyes of faith. God having used nature to encounter me and to shift my focus so that I could engage him in this whole venture. That God will speak to us through nature if we're listening. And I think as city people, a lot of times we sort of, this is lost on us because we're just going too fast. But God actually wants to use the creation to speak to us, and will all the time if we let him. We've got a couple little hummingbirds in our backyard, and they are so inquisitive, and the Lord speaks to me with them. I look around at different things, and I'm not a nature person, so I'm not one of these outdoor, John Muir Society kind of people. I'm not. I'm just a city boy. But God uses nature. God uses his creation to speak to us. Does that make sense? And it's a sensory kind of experience, but it only is available to us if we are willing to dial our awareness into it. Taste and see. Secondly, here we see that the Lord will allow us this taste and see kind of a dynamic, encountering him with our senses in the elements of communion. Now, up until really the last 200 years, most of the expressions of Christianity have actually been a multi-sensory kind of a festival. That when they have the Lord's Supper, they have tasting, and they have tasting of elements that you actually can taste. There's censers with incense and candles and different kind of things like that burn, and all of those things, and this is quite in sync with Hebrew worship from antiquity, that it's a multi-sensory kind of an experience where we are, it's only just in the last 200 years where basically worship has become this sort of cranial type of activity. But from all of these years of Christianity up until this point in time, the Lord's Supper has been the centerpiece of this multi-sensory kind of a festival of being able to interact with God. And the Lord's Supper is that type of a deal where you actually get to eat true spiritual food in these elements, and you mix them with faith, and then all of a sudden, this whole playing field becomes different. All of a sudden, forgiveness that seemed very abstract becomes very real. all of this, where there was healing and where there was this love was just all very abstract and conceptual. Now that becomes real. Now it becomes experiential. Now it becomes something that you know because you are tasting and seeing it. But the Lord's Supper, as I know you had it last week, and I just was too tired to try to get it going, and we have too busy of a morning to go with this morning, but we will focus on this a little bit more. This is a multi-sensory taste and see type of an invitation from God to know him and to enjoy him. I love the way that the Westminster Confession puts that the chief end of man, the chief end of people, is to know God and enjoy him forever. And the Lord's Supper is an invitation into that taste and see. A third thing with our senses is this thing that we do with singing worship. Now, it might not be that you actually taste or smell something when you're doing it, but there's a lot of sensory stuff that's going on when we actually start singing to the Lord. Have you noticed that? I've been a worship leader for most of my life, and as I've watched different things, I realize that there are times when I'm overcome with the love of God, and it becomes real. I'm singing the truth, and then all of a sudden, bam, all of a sudden something opens up for me that I didn't know before. I watch this happen week after week with different ones of you, where you are singing, and you're just kind of ho-hum, and you're going through the motions, and then all of a sudden something changes. You sang a line, and the Lord sort of rode in on that line, and it became real to you. And then when it did, you kind of melted. And then all of a sudden, now you're in this sort of vortex with God and his love and his presence, and you're experiencing it in a profound way. And it changes you. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I think most of you do. Some of you are still a little bump on the log in this whole thing, and that's okay. I'm not trying to create us and thems in this, but what I am saying is that when we sing, we are engaging truth. When we engage truth with our lips, we are engaging faith at the same time. When we do that, a lot of times there will be an experience of that which we sing, that the truth will actually be making us free. And so I would just invite you to expect it, because it's what God is doing. God is actually doing that. And so we experience God and taste in a taste and see way in creation. We do it in the Lord's Supper. We do it in singing worship. And we also do it, I think, in a very Clark Kent sort of way in our personal times with him on a daily basis. And while I was in Vietnam, I still did my Lectio Divina, my personal devotions. I open up the Word of God. I read it very slowly. I tried to communicate this to them, and my translator, on the last day, she just couldn't get it. But I was just trying to say, we read the word very slowly, like every single word we read slowly. And as we do that, somehow our senses wake up. Somehow, in the slowness of that, something awakens inside of us by the Spirit. Somehow, in that weird sort of auditory moment, and a lot of times I will read it out loud. I don't read it really loud, but I'll read it out loud, and there's something about that that's very powerful. But we read the word very slowly, and as we do, it begins to be burned into our hearts in a way that invites us into an experience of it. Taste and see. And the Lord is inviting us today. He's inviting us into this experience. And honestly, let me back up for just a second and say that David, King David, he is a freak of nature in Hebrew religion at this point in time. Up until his point, and up until he's inserted in the timeline of the Jews, worship looks like this very ritual-oriented thing that people did, and there was a lot of meaning. I'm not saying there wasn't meaning in it, but no one had taken this into the depths of personal intimacy like King David did. And then God picks this guy, that they get Saul, who's the king that they wanted. David's the king that God wants. David gets it. David is in this personal relationship with God in a way that no one has ever seen before. And I'm thinking that David is for hours lying on his back with a sheep and just him in the middle of the night looking up at the stars and just saying, who are you? I'm seeing what you're doing. I see these works. I'm just overwhelmed by the creation. Oh, I want to know you. Remember, he's a musician, so he's doing these things, you know. And he's encountering God, just he and the sheep. And he knows God. Before he gets anointed king, before he becomes anybody of any public notoriety, he is actually a person who knows this God, who's saying to him and had these spontaneous things kind of come out of him, and this love and this relationship and this personalness, and no one has ever seen this before. And then the king comes on the scene. The Lord's like, I'm raising up a king who will show you the kind of walk with me that I want you to have with me. This personalness, this rawness, this honesty, this experience, this multi-sensory festival. And this is David. But right there in the middle of the Old Testament, you see this revelation of somebody who gets it. And God says, that is what I'm looking for. And if you will invest the time in the Psalms, I'll tell you, it'll take you, the Lord will take you deep with this. Because it's beautiful and deep and intimate and wonderful and sorrowful and raw and joyous and symphonic. But it's all of those things. And all of those things God invites you and I into in a taste and see type of a dynamic. But what I want to say to you this morning is that this taste and see dynamic is not a Sunday morning only dynamic. Please, let this not be a Sunday morning only thing. I mean, there's something beautiful about when the saints get together and worship, but that's not where God wants us to end. It's where he wants it to begin. This is a launch pad into a taste and see lifestyle for you and me. Amen? And so that's all the first point. The second point is this, that we are not just invited to taste and see, we're invited to taste and see and encounter that God's goodness. In all of this, it is not just this idea of we're going to encounter things of God. David is saying that we're invited to experience this God who is good. He's good. He's very, very good. And we are invited into this place to be with him where we can have confidence that when we get there, he's not going to swat us. He's not going to be capricious. He's not going to be inconsistent or manipulative like earthly people are. Instead, he's going to be utterly and completely consistent. And he's going to show us his goodness. And in his goodness, we can come not worried or fearful in the wrong sort of way. But we can come before him and let down our guard because there is no meanness in him whatsoever. Zero. None. I love the way that Jesus encourages us in the prayer in prayer by using this kind of an example in Matthew 7. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. Now, this is Hebrew humor. I mean, these guys would have been like, stop, Jesus, stop. I mean, it's that funny. This would be a really funny thing for them to hear. Which of you who asked for a piece of bread would give him a stone? No, nobody would do that. Which one would ask for a fish? We'd give him a snake. Not a chance. But if you then, though you are evil, not exactly an encouraging statement, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so the stimulation of this is all about saying, so he says, ask and seek and knock. Ask and seek and knock. This is the rationale, because God is good and he is looking to give you good things, and you can be confident in that goodness, in the goodness that he is toward you. Now, this challenges a lot that's inside of us, because I think typically inside of us, we have all kinds of things that we think about God that are not God. That somehow he is somehow going to bait and switch us, that he holds out something and then pulls it back and holds out and pulls it back, or somehow he's stingy or he's manipulative or he's completely unpredictable or he's something that is so akin to an earthly father who's just imperfect on their best days. But our Heavenly Father is not. And he says, would you come to me? Sit with me. Trust that what I'm going to give you is good. Trust in my goodness, that when I'm sitting here with you, I'm for you. I'm not against you, not even a little bit. I'm right here. I mean, the doves to me over and over again, they communicate this personalness in an almost light and humorous way. Because the Lord's like, I'm going to make this interesting. You know, have a North American dove land right in front of me in Southeast Asia. Really? Really? I mean, how far did that thing have to fly to get here, you know? That we're being invited into this goodness. And this goodness creates confidence in us. If you are needy, you can come unprotected and trust that the one who is truly good will give you what is good. If you are hurting, if you are sick, you can come. If you are afraid, if you're confused, you can come. You can have confidence in this God who is good. And if you think about it for a moment, a lot of times we'll say, well, God is love, and that is absolutely and totally correct. It's at the core of his nature. But sometimes in that, it's so abstract that we don't enter in because we don't know what kind of love that is. But when we say that God is good, now we are identifying as an adjective, a kind of an aspect to who he is that gives us confidence. And confidence is really important for a Christian. For us to be able to say, no, I'm confident. I can come before my dad, my Abba Father. I can come before him and I'm not going to get swatted. I may get corrected. And that's, for me, I can attest to that that's happened a lot. But there's never been any meanness to it, not even a tiny little bit. That I'm loved by the one who is goodness incarnate. And so we're invited to taste and see in a sensory sort of a way the goodness of God. And the extrapolation of that then, the logical next step of that is that then we can draw near to him and come under his care and protection. When I talked to Daniel in Vietnam, he said persecution is still very much alive and well. That Christians are being jailed. Christians are being beaten. But he also said that it was really curious that he said, but what's interesting is that God is still good in these relationships that we're in. He said that I, as a young boy, and one of the primary Communist Party guys, we grew up together. And he's one of he's talking about the chief police guy who enforces all these things. He said, we grew up together, and so I actually have had lots and lots of talks with him. And he said, you know what you're doing is against the law. But I really like you. We grew up together. So I'm going to look this way, and you guys can meet over there, even though you're not supposed to. I'm going to look this way, and you guys are going to do this. And Daniel just said over and over again that the Lord has shown his goodness in this. In the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this society that's really against Christians in a direct way, that they still experience the goodness and favor of God in the midst of all of this. And actually, it's one of the things that I see in all of the Vietnam believers is that there's this simple belief that God is good and he's for them. And they have taken their place underneath his care. And there are, you know, you might actually be really doing well in your life right now, so I'm not trying to get you to all of a sudden not be doing well, but there are times when all of us need the protection of God, where we need to come underneath the care of God as a refuge. And then because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, you then get to take that into your life with you. Now, if you need today refuge with God, you can come to him and taste and see and be confident that this God is good and that you can come before him completely unprotected. And you can encounter him and find your refuge there. Does that make sense to you? Last thing. So if these things are all true, then why don't we experience these things? And I think it's primarily for two reasons. One, that we're not aware, and two, that we're simply too busy. I think that those are the two primary reasons as I just kind of think this through. That firstly, that we're not aware that this is actually the reality, that God is good and that he's invited us to come and encounter him and experience him, not just on a Sunday morning, but on a continual basis in our lives, and that we find him all over the place in a multi-sensory type of a way. But we are not aware that this is actually available to us all the time. I want to announce to you this morning that this God that we're talking about this morning is good all the time. He is good when you wake up tomorrow morning. He's good throughout the entire day that you have. He's good at the end of the day. He's good in the evening. He's good with your family. He's good during the night. He's good. He's good all the time. And you and I are invited to encounter him in a taste and see type of a dynamic. But to be aware of that, you and I must slow down. Busyness will kill this. It won't kill God's goodness, but it will kill your awareness of it. Busyness is not of the devil. As Peter Lord says, it is the devil. And in this, you and I need to slow down. And I think that there's a tale of two women that we looked at a number of months ago that typifies this so well. It's encapsulated in Luke 10. It goes like this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a man named Martha opened up her home to him. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. When Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This contrast between these two sisters is a contrast between two paces of life, two kinds of dynamics of life where the life is overly full, too filled up, too fast, and because of the speed, the pace, and the fullness, the overfullness, there's no space to experience. There's no space to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, Mary, on the other hand, well, she has made the space to taste. There is no fast food in the kingdom. There's only this kind of richness. The Lord isn't going to kind of just pass you a burger and a wrapper. He's going to open up a feast for you. He's going to prepare something beautiful and wonderful and say, "Hey, sit with me." And you're just and he's like, "Slow down, you know, maybe chew the bites just a little, but I want you to be with me. I want you to encounter me. I want you to know my love." So a form of this message was what I gave to the church in Vietnam in the Mekong Delta. But the Lord is challenging us, Springs family, will you slow down enough to taste and see that the Lord is good, and enter into that refuge that is yours because he is good and because you do taste him and you do see him? Amen? Let's stand up.